I just want to read paragraphs 1 through 5 and just get a sense for the context of paragraph 5. And then we'll pray, and then we'll get into, Lord willing, finishing it up, at least this paragraph. So if you have a copy of the confession, go ahead and open chapter 3 of God's decree. Just leave that up there for now. So that's just paragraph 5, but I'm going to read paragraphs 1 to 4 before we get there. All right, it says, God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Wow. I've got my darkened and flavored water here. All right, let's try that again. God has decreed in himself from all eternity and by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, here's the qualifier, yet he's done this so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Very important paragraph to hold in our minds as we're moving forward, that God's decreed everything in such a way that these things are still true. Not the author of sin, no fellowship with any in sin, liberty and contingency of second causes established, and the will of the creature is not infringed. Paragraph 2, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So it's not God looking into the future, some theoretical future, to see what would happen. Actually, at that point, it wouldn't be theoretical. It would be solid future. It's not God looking forward into the future, seeing what's going to happen, and then crafting his will of how he's going to manipulate things or use things in order to bring about what he wants. No, rather, as we saw whenever we looked at that paragraph, what God foresees as future is foreseen as future because God decreed that it would be what comes to pass in the future. So he establishes it by his decree, and then he foresees it because it's what he's chosen to bring to pass. Paragraph 3, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Paragraph 4, these angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, hold on, just as we're given a summary, paragraph 3, I just want to point out again the difference between God's dealings with those who will be saved and his dealings with those who will not be saved. Those who will be saved, God has very active dealings in their lives. He is purposing and working to bring about the accomplishment of salvation. Those whom he has chosen not to save, he has not done them any wrong. He has simply chosen to leave them in their sin so that they will receive the justice that their sin deserves. He has not done them any wrong. And this is what magnifies the glory of redemption, that it is God giving us, rather than what we deserve, it's God being merciful and giving us grace. This is how grace is defined and understood. It's God giving us what we don't deserve. So the offense here is not on God passing over sinners. The offense is on God choosing to save some, right? So I just needed to say that. I can't say that enough. I really enjoy that reality. Paragraph 4, these angels and men thus predestined and foreordained, we're talking about those who are foreordained unto eternal life, they are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. That's just talking about the particularity of this group of people whom God is bringing to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are particularly known. They are unchangeably designed unto this purpose. Their number is certain and definite. All right, now paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, again, still talking about these who are going unto salvation by the design of God, those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his free grace, his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. Get it? Moving him to do it. Wonderful paragraph. All right, let's pray, and then we're going to, Lord willing, close that paragraph out. Father, we do thank you, as always, for the opportunity to come here. Lord, we thank you that you've preserved our lives another week, Lord, another day, and even you have preserved our lives up to this moment, Lord, for your own purposes and according to your own wisdom and for the accomplishment of your own design, what you have determined to bring to pass. Lord, that ought to give us great comfort in knowing that moment by moment we are upheld by your grace. Your sovereign, almighty power is holding us together. Lord Jesus, we believe in the truth that in you all things consist. And by your great power, you are upholding the entire universe, Lord. And that's an amazing statement of your power, but it's also an amazing statement of your grace and the attention to detail that you show, not just to the planets and the stars and, Lord, our atmosphere and the world and trees and animals, but the attention to detail that you show in each and every one of our individual lives. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness in preserving us and upholding us. Now, Lord, I pray that your will would be accomplished here this morning, that your desire for us, that we would be encouraged in the truth, and that we would live in light of the truth. I pray that that would be worked out as a result of our time together this morning. Lord, please bless our conversation. Let our discussion be holy and helpful. Lord, and more than anything, let our understanding of the truth be expanded so that our lives would be conformed to that which is true as we move forward. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Pray that you would be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Now we've kind of already talked about some of these background statements that are being given here in this paragraph, in paragraph 5. Main thought is that election is free. It's utterly free. God's choice to save us is not dependent upon anything that we've done. It's not dependent on our ability to coerce God and make him want to save us somehow. It is simply God choosing to save us according to his mere grace and love. It's free grace. Now, as I've said, most of this paragraph is a summary of what we've seen before. We've kind of looked over some of that, that those of mankind predestined to life were predestined unto life before the foundation of the world. This is something that was settled before creation was ever began. And what we have in time, as the Lord brings us to faith, that is that is the outworking of God's plan, his decision to bring us unto eternal life. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we're granted faith to believe in him, that is simply God bringing his plan to pass for us. And so it was a purpose from before the foundation of the world. It's according to God's eternal and immutable plan, and we talked about that last week. It was settled in himself from all eternity. This is what he was going to do, and it's immutable. It's not going to change, which gives us great comfort moving forward as his people, that there's never anything that's going to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what happens. Even this is one of the greatest comforts in my life as I think through this. There's a moment coming for me where I will be utterly and completely, at least as much as I can be in this life, I will be consumed by my own weakness and my own inability. The moment is coming when I'm going to die. And I'm not going to be able to keep myself alive in that moment. It will be the fullest manifestation of my weakness that I will ever experience. And you talk about how depressing and demoralizing it is whenever you just stumble into sin and you can't even keep yourself walking in faithfulness in the normal day-to-day. What's it going to be like when that pressure of death is bearing down upon you fully? Right? One of the greatest comforts I have, knowing that that moment is coming, is that God's purpose for me is an immutable purpose that cannot be changed by anything, including my death. So in the moment of death, that will be in the moment when I'm experiencing the greatness of my own weakness, that will also be at the same time the moment when I experience in greater measure than I've ever experienced before the faithfulness of God in accomplishing his purpose for me. And that is going to lead to an eternity of praising the glorious grace of God who plucked me out of death and brought me into life in his Son. This is the beauty of holding fast to what God's word reveals to us about his plan and his purpose for us. It's not so that we can go out on the street and debate a bunch of Arminians and decide who's right and who's wrong and just get into a bunch of arguments. God reveals these things to us so that our confidence in him would be more solid, that we would rest in him more fully. So, it's according to his eternal immutable plan, and it's according to the secret counsel and the good pleasure of his will. This is really where we ended last week. The secret counsel of his will. Why did he choose to save some and not others? Why did he choose to save me? You know, I find, you know, so often we will say, well, that just can't be known. We just don't know why he did that. Well, that's not entirely true. We do know why he did it. We just don't know the specific motivation for why he did it, right? We know why he did it. It's for his glory. It's because he wanted to. That's why he did it. He didn't have to, but he wanted to. Now, what motivated him to want to do that?
He wants fellowship with us.
We could say his glory. Well, yeah, he wants fellowship with us, yes, but that's when we're talking about his determination of bringing us unto eternal life. I love that the confession describes that here in terms of his secret counsel. There is a reason. We know generally what that reason is. It's God's glory. It's his love. It's his choice. But the specific motivating cause behind that is locked away in his secret counsel. It's a secret. And in that sense, we cannot know. So whenever we say, well, we can't know. Well, in one sense, that's not true. In another sense, it's absolutely true. We can know. Hang on just a second. Are you grabbing the mic? Okay, thanks, brother.
Do you think we'll know when we get to heaven?
Will we know when we get to heaven?
I'll let you
know when we get there.
Well, Christ went to the cross for the joy set before him, and the joy is his relationship with us. He just loves us so much that he gets great joy in the relationship that we have with him. And it's just amazing that the God of the universe would take such care and joy and concern and love us so much.
Now that's true. That is true. He loves us. And that glorifies him. But the ultimate reason why Jesus was joyful in enduring the cross and despising the shame for sinners like us was not primarily because he loved us. It's primarily because this is the greatest demonstration of the glory of God that would ever be made known to creation. I mean, it was the joy of Jesus fulfilling the purposes of the triune God in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, glorifying the magnitude of the grace of God in that moment. That's ultimately, that's what gave him joy. But that joy does include, yes, God's glory manifested in that deep love for sinners. Go ahead, Grant.
Just the first verse that came to mind was John 17:24 regarding this. And he says, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he loved them in this manner, he sent his son. But we have Jesus praying here in verse 24 of chapter 17, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make known it, that the love with which you have loved me may be with them and I in them.
Amen. Yeah. So, yes, amen and amen. Keep it in context, though. Glory of God, right? Ultimate primary motivating cause of all of this. But when we're dealing with the specific why me, why not my neighbor, as we met with someone this week who related to us her growing up with a few other siblings, all raised in the same environment, all subjected to the same teaching in church, all of them in the same family, and yet only one of them comes away actually believing the truth that was being preached in the church and the others have not. What's the difference? Is it that that person, that one person, is just smarter than everyone else and figured it out? No. Is it that they just, that person decided to believe and therefore God bestowed upon them this blessing of faith? Well, even that's not technically what made the difference. What made the difference was God's purpose in relation to this person compared to his purposes in relation to the others. Now, that's a hard reality. It really strikes home, or at least it should strike home for us. Right? I mean, do you have unbelieving family members? I do. Yeah. Do you have unbelieving children? You know, Lord willing, I won't. But right now, I have two that probably aren't really believing yet. How do I deal with something like that in time when their lives don't evidence the fruit of actually being saved? This is where our trust in the Lord really has to, you know, the rubber has to meet the road here, and the difficult realities of life, we have to accept them and bow the knee to a sovereign God, and at the same time, plead for the salvation of those around us, because we do not know who the elect actually are until the very end. So.
So should we really be praying for?
Should we really be praying then for someone's salvation?
Yes.
And then why, if they're already chosen, or our prayers, if we're praying for somebody that's not been chosen, our prayers are really fruitless then, aren't they?
So I'm going to give you the answer, and I know you're not going to like it. Let me just read this, 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, is it physically possible for us to pray for 7.7 billion people by name individually on the earth? No. But this verse definitely calls us to be praying for whoever is in our sphere of influence or whoever we are directly interacting with. We are called to be praying for all men.
All of humanity. It doesn't say we're praying for them to be saved, though.
Well, actually, listen to verse 4. So this is good and acceptable. This is what's good and right in God's eyes when we pray for people like this. Verse 4, why is it good and acceptable in the sight of God for us to pray like that? Because he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that tells us that even in the heart of God, though he has not purposed to bring all men to salvation, there is a desire in God that all men would be saved. That's Ezekiel 18. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would repent of his evil ways and turn to the Lord and live. That is true, and that is true in the heart of God, even though he has not purposed to bring it about that everyone would be saved. God wills to bring things to pass that he does not take pleasure in itself, in order to accomplish a greater and more glorious end. And the greatest example of that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not take pleasure in sinners crucifying the Lord of glory. But what the Father purposed was to bring about something far more glorious than what could have been accomplished in any other way.
More for the behavior of the people then, rather than their salvation?
No, we're praying for them to be saved. That's what this language says. We're praying for them to be saved. Now, that's one side of it. Why should we pray for the lost? We don't know who the elect are. That's very commonly thrown out there. We don't know who the elect are. However, we're commanded to pray for all men. There's no group that is excluded whenever we talk about all men. But then, secondly, God has determined, just in light of what we've seen in paragraph one, God has determined to use means in order to accomplish ends. And we're going to get to that in paragraph six and look at that more fully. But God has determined to use our prayers as the means of bringing others to salvation or accomplishing his will. Right? And so God has chosen to save certain people. Well, then why go preach the gospel? Because if they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved. Well, because God has chosen to use the preaching of the gospel to bring his chosen people to salvation. This is what we're talking about when we're talking about God decreeing all things in such a way that the will of the creature is not impeded and secondary causes are still active. That God has determined these means to be the way in which he accomplishes his determined end. His ultimate end. Nick, you had something you were going to say? Yeah.
Just one more thing to add. The idea of praying for people that might end up not being the elect, it's not fruitless for this third reason I think I would add on, is that prayer changes us. And so when we're praying for people that may end up just being retrobate, what's producing in us is sanctification. I think as you read the Puritans and others, that was a huge theme of like being in prayer for everyone because it changes you, and that's what God wants. He wants sanctification. So when I'm praying for someone who might end up dying in their sin, I don't think it was a waste for me to be praying for them because it caused me to think of others. It caused me to pray and bring others to the throne of grace, and it made me selfless in doing that. So there was sanctification being produced in the prayer so those might not ultimately be saved. So there actually is an accomplishment of sanctification in his people for praying for those who despitefully use us, praying for our enemies, loving them. So there is an element of sanctification as well in that. So.
And we become like him the more we spend time with him.
Yeah.
So if you're not praying, you're not getting that.
That's right.
Spirit thing.
The spirit thing. Yes. The technical term. Yes.
But
that's right, Joe.
But like you were saying, Seth, too, in praying in that way, we are aligning ourselves with an expressed desire of the heart of God.
And that's right.
What better thing can we do than that? And we leave it to him. And we,
that's right,
we pray these things also with even that higher desire that he be glorified, also expressed,
yeah,
in any other things we bring, yeah, before him. So.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think, just as a side note, parentheses here, I think that that's how the imprecatory psalms relate to our prayer lives. Is it ever right for a Christian to pray judgment upon the ungodly? I say, yes, it is right, or at least it's right for the ungodliness to be dealt with, either in the cross through repentance in the ungodly person, or in the destruction of that person, him or herself, so that they would not propagate and further their ungodliness. That's how I was praying. I think that hit me most powerfully whenever that all that stuff with ISIS was going on, back in like 2013, 2014. I was so enraged by what they were doing that it was, Lord, either break them with the gospel or break them with your wrath. Right? But put an end to this. You know, I think that that is related as we're praying for ungodly people. We want them to be saved. But we also want the holiness of God to be magnified and exalted. And if they will not be saved because they will not choose to love the truth and be saved, 2 Thessalonians 2, then we pray that the Lord will vindicate his holiness over them. Someone has the mic. Go,
A second half of that is that I think when we pray for the lost, you can't pray for people and not start to love them. And I don't think we can reach them if we don't love them. Otherwise, it's just pointing the finger. I'm better than you. You know, what's the matter with you? Kind of a thing. So yeah. I think prayer changes our heart towards people.
Yes, absolutely. Grant, did you have something else, brother?
I'm always struck in Luke chapter 6, when we talk about prayer, Mike, the Son of God spending all night in prayer before choosing his disciples. He knows us by name, as we've already looked in these paragraphs, you know, by name, individually, prior to the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1. Yet you have Christ spending on the mountain an entire night in prayer before calling the disciples and then choosing his 12. So however we work out that tough dissonance, you know, in our minds, even Christ, I mean, maybe there's a few that spend all night in prayer for something, but I mean, for Christ to spend all night in prayer, he's in constant, perfect relationship with the Father, and he still saw it as necessary to spend an entire night praying before choosing the 12.
Yeah.
Just a unique, you can read that text too quickly, but just a, I think, a powerful note to God's means through prayer to bring to pass his plan.
So. Amen.
Rebuttal.
Piggybacking on what Nick said, you know, I think of the verse, I pray that you might be active in sharing your faith, that you might know every good thing that you have in Christ Jesus. I think, you know, it's for our benefit to pray for the lost. It's our benefit to share Christ with people as well as to glorify God. And those who lead people to Christ are going to shine like the stars forever. So there's, you know, there are huge rewards for sharing our faith and God using us to
sure.
bring people into his kingdom.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, how do we, Mike, everything that you're bringing up, I love it, and I don't want you to ever feel discouraged by any response that I give to it that's just like, oh, we talked about that or we addressed that. What it reminds me of is just what Spurgeon says in the opening of his lectures to my students when he talks about the minister needing to be as sharp of an instrument as he can be. He says something like, and I need to memorize this statement because it's just stood out to me so much, but he says something like, we understand that God is the one that's going to make us sharp instruments, or God is the one who can even use an instrument that's dull in order to accomplish his ends. He says something to that, let God do according to his sovereignty whatever he wants. But we, for ourselves, we must order our steps according to the plainer revelation of his word. Like, God, this is kind of how these two things need to be held together. We need to hold on to the reality that God is in absolute control over all things whatsoever we're talking about. And yet we need to be ordering our steps according to what his word has revealed to us that he wants us to be doing. You know, the secret things belong to the Lord. That which is revealed belong to us and our children so that we might learn to keep this law. Like there are always going to be questions and unanswerable elements relating to the will of God and how it relates to the world. But what is revealed is given to us so that we would learn how to walk according to his will.
I think that obedience to the word is so important, because if we abide in Christ, we'll bear much fruit. In John 14, so how do we abide? And it says, if you obey my commands, you will remain or abide in my love. So we obey his commands, we abide in his love, and we bear much fruit. So yeah, it's not only, you know, it's obedience to the word of God that's really crucial if we're going to be fruitful for the Lord.
Love-driven obedience.
Right, yeah. Yeah, love of
love-driven
Christ,
obedience.
Yeah. And
Chris, you had something?
It helps me rest easier knowing that, like, it's between God and the persons, whether I'm, you know, preaching to the lost or praying for them. Yeah. It takes the burden off of me that I'm not going to mess it up. Like, I'm doing, you know, we do our part.
Well, what he means is that any imperfection on his end in presenting the gospel or reaching out to somebody is not going to cause that person to wind up in hell.
Right.
And that's what you're saying.
Yes.
That there's a comfort in knowing that I'm not gonna jack this person's eternal destiny up based on how well or how poorly I present the truth of the gospel or call them to repentance. Right? I mean, look, one of the missionaries we support was saved through purpose-driven life. I mean, I'm seriously. God can use anything to bring us to faith. I mean, I know someone else that was saved. I know of someone else that was saved through through being at a Mormon church. The Lord saved this person and brought this person out. Like, God can use anything of his truth to bring anyone to faith, and it's not up to us. But it is up to us to be faithful to God, right? That's where we are accountable. Yeah, that's a very good point. Very good point. All right, so why does he choose to do this or not choose to do that? Well, it's according to the secret counsel of his will, and then here's the ultimate reason, what I was trying to hint at earlier, his good pleasure. Why does God do what he does? Because he wants to do what he does. That's why. What is it, Psalm 115:3? Is that right? Or is it 135:5? Yeah. Somebody help me. Nobody? The Shylin version? I don't know if we have to pay royalties for dropping his name or not. Somebody got that. Were you laughing at what I said? That makes me feel better if you were laughing at what I said. I don't know if that... anyway. Here it is. 135 and 115. 115 verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." And what I love about that is the context in which it's stated. Right? Verses 1 through 2, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. Because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth, why should the nations say, where now is their God?" Here's the response: "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." It's like our God is not subject to the disdain or doubt of the world. He is in the heavens, and he is accomplishing all of his will. And then someone has Psalm 135. Go ahead. Who had it? Go ahead, just read it loud. Oh, come on. Verse 6, yeah, not 5. Yeah, that's right. Psalm 135, verse 6. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deep." So, why is 115:3, Psalm 115:3? So why is God doing anything? Why does he do what he does? Why does he choose to save some and not choose to save others? Well, ultimately, because he's doing what he pleases. And that is the answer of Romans 9, right? That it's not up to man who runs or man who wills, but it's up to God who has mercy. It's up to whatever God wants to do. "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing molded say to its molder, why did you make me like this?" You know, that's the whole thing that Paul's getting at in that clearest discussion on election. He's saying God does whatever he wants to do. And as his creatures, it's not our role to accuse him of wrongdoing and doing what he wants to do. Go ahead, Bill.
What was that reference?
When we talk,
I was just kind of running through. That was Romans 9.
Okay.
Yeah.
When we talk about this subject of election, we tend to get tunnel vision because of the weight of it.
Yeah.
But if you look at Scripture as a whole, you see that God didn't destroy every wicked city. He chose Nineveh to receive grace. He chose Sodom to be destroyed. He chose different differences among people. He chose Saul, you know, to be king, and Saul was not saved. Then he chose David, who also was a sinner, but he chose. So it's all through Scripture, and it's all through life. Another thing I want to, you know, it doesn't please the Lord. 9/11. I mean, he's not rejoicing in all those people who died. So it goes on, all throughout history, wars and, you know, the good things that happen, children that are born, blessings and people saved and people lost. So if we step back a little,
yes,
and look at the totality of God's, what he's revealed to us through his word and through life, I think of the Lord standing over Jerusalem and weeping.
Yes.
You know, for...
Why do that?
What was to come? He wasn't happy that they continued in their sin, and yet they did. So
yes.
Anyway, he does do what he pleases, what he chooses to do. And an election is just, you know, part of that. Everything, history is God doing what he chooses to do in the entire Scripture.
Yeah, that reminded me of a Lamentations 3. I'm just going to start in verse 32. He's talking about the Lord. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion. So who's causing the grief? Well, it's here it says the Lord is causing the grief, but then it says he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. In all of God's dealings with us, he's not being unjust to us, right? And if grief or affliction comes upon us, God is not afflicting us because he delights in afflicting us. There's a purpose to it. There's something he's working and accomplishing. Go ahead, Mike.
So Christ, you know, it talks about Christ saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, would, like a mother hen gathers her chicks, would you, you know, come to me?" And yet he has the power to bring them to himself. So how do we understand that? Is it that the Father gives to the Son those who are going to be redeemed, and Christ does not have the power to bring those chicks in Jerusalem to himself? Or how do we understand that? I'm struggling with that a little bit.
So I think it just comes down to understanding the difference between the things that are truly desired in the heart of God, if I can use that language, and the things that he decrees to bring about for the sake of the glory of his name. That's the only way to understand that. Matthew 11, Jesus says that it was pleasing in the Father's sight to hide the truth about Jesus from people. And then the very next statement is Jesus calling all people to come to him. I mean, you're asking for an answer that like we literally cannot, we literally cannot bridge the gap on that tension. But what we also cannot do is deny one reality in order to make sense of the other, or an effort to make sense of the other. So like, we can't say that man is the one who's actually ultimately in control, because now who's God? Well, man is God. Well, we can't say that God is so in control that mankind is made up of nothing but automatons. You know, we're just puppets. That God is orchestrating all things according to his will, and what we do really doesn't matter. We can't say that either, because the scriptural revelation is the fact that we are responsible for our actions, and one day we're going to be judged for our actions. Even Christ, even believers in Christ, it says that we will be judged according to the deeds that were done in the body. I mean, that if that doesn't show accountability, like real accountability and responsibility, I don't know what else would. And so what do we do? What are we supposed to do with these things? Well, we can't deny either one of them, because they're both presented true in Scripture. So what do we do? Well, we hold them together, and we trust in the Lord, and we walk by faith. I don't know how else to respond to this. But again, all these questions, like, they're all, I get it. I know the tension, and I understand the difficulty. But in order to resolve that difficulty, we can't go into denying something, one element of what Scripture reveals, and exalting another element over against it, you know? So, does that make sense? Are we together on that? No? Mike said, no, it doesn't make sense, but no. Well, I mean, and I'm not talking about, like, the doctrine itself doesn't make sense, but I'm asking what I'm saying as far as not being able to deny one truth in order to exalt another truth. Does that make sense? Yeah. And so this is where Spurgeon is so helpful. Man, if you can spend time reading Charles Spurgeon's sermons on these things. To try to make sense of or to exalt another truth, yeah. To get all the details worked out. Spurgeon is so helpful in these matters, because he just comes with a fresh and a realistic perspective on these things. And at the end of the day, you guys know my favorite analogy. I know some don't like it, but human responsibility and divine sovereignty are two rails of a train track. The train's not going to go anywhere without both of those rails, right? And as we look down at the rails, they don't seem to touch. They seem parallel, but you look up in the distance, and they appear to touch on the horizon somewhere, out there in the future. Spurgeon says, "That's glory." So when we get to glory, we'll understand how these two things touch. But right now, where we're standing, they seem parallel and as if they'll never cross. That gives me comfort. Go ahead, brother.
So. I don't know if this is too much like anthropomorphizing God and his reality, but can some of it be, you know, our reality is we have many different desires of our hearts, some of which, if this desire were to be fully realized, it would require the compromise of this desire, and so we can't in reality have both of them fully realized, and something has to take precedence. And so I want my child to always feel my pleasure in them, but I have to now discipline, and they are not going to feel that for a time, but this is more important than that. You know, things like that. And and so he desires all to be saved, but his glory would be compromised, it seems. If that actually occurred, and so this takes precedent over the full realization of that desire. And so again,
sure,
I resonate with things like that.
Sure. Or
if that's putting too much human living in the limitations of...
Well, you know, I mean, God communicates truth to us in ways that we can understand in the Scriptures, and... He has established life in a certain way that helps us understand something of his nature, something of his character and his workings and dealings with us. I don't think it's stretching it to look at that as creatures made in the image of God and realize we can have varying desires, and one can take precedent over the other and actually determine how we, you know, the action that we take, though the other desire, which would appear to be opposite, is still present and still as real as the one that determined the action that we took. So I don't see anything wrong with that. Yeah.
I wrote down something. Well, I might be contradictory to what you just said.
You'll have to check with him after okay. after class. Just make sure it's not. Ms. Carroll, did you?
Oh. Well, I mean, it's just a sentence. I said we can't think we have control over a thing, and at the same time, we can't think we have control over a thing, and at the same time, be bowed in humility and desirous of God's will. You can't do both at the same time. So that responsibility and those two tracks.
I need to hear the statement again.
We can't think we have control over a thing and at the same time be bowed in humility and desirous of God's will in that same thing.
In many ways, I would agree with that, yeah. Guys, this is, you know what's amazing about this topic? This topic, I think, has sparked more conversation in this class than any other topic. And that's great, because it shows that this is something we're all wrestling with, and it's something real to us. So, yeah, let's keep
going.
Well,
I had just heard a pastor say, and he had been a pastor for a number of decades, and he had just said that after all his years of study and theology and everything, he knows that the first word out of his mouth when he gets to heaven is going to be, oh. So that was really helpful to me.
Just going back to Lauren's comment, God disciplines those he loves. Yeah. It's the exact same thing you were saying, right? He loves us. He doesn't want to discipline us, but he knows it's best for us.
Very good, yeah.
Right? So
yeah. Yeah. Hebrews 12.
You're not I can say it, but I can't right now.
Yeah.
But yeah.
Overly
so it's in the Bible. I mean, yeah. It's right there, right? He yeah. loves us, but
That's
he disciplines
right.
us.
That's right, brother.
There's always
discipline
that tension.
Discipline is love, yeah. Yeah.
I think the other thing that I look at is, on one hand, we're weak. We can do nothing without Christ. And on the other hand, we're the most powerful force in the universe because the very God of the universe lives in us. We're royal priests. We have the mind of Christ. The word says we can do greater things than Christ did when he was here on earth, or he can do greater things through us now than when he was here on earth. So on one hand, we have this incredible power of Christ. On the other hand, we can do nothing without Christ. So there's a tension there too.
Right, it reminds me of Ephesians 1, 19. So Paul's praying that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we would know the riches of his glory in the inheritance in the saints. The greatness of his power towards us who believe is what he's talking about, right? His power, but his power at work in and through us. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. All right, well, was there a hand? Anything else? No. All right. Yeah?
The one author that I've at least engaged with to help think through this,
Edwards wrote a book, The End for Which God Created the Universe, or the World. So somebody who has, a Puritan who has wrestled with this exact topic, not that he's necessarily got everything right. It is an extremely well put together. It's very philosophical, very logic driven, but very scripturally based. And so he wrestles with this question, what is the end? He's got all these other ends in his plan, but what is the end for which he created the earth that all other ends fit inside of? So that
are subordinate to.
So if you're interested in some philosophy and logic, Edwards, with a lot of scripture, tries to answer that question.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
Jonathan Edwards.
Is that
yeah.
Heavy as religious affections, or
I would say it's heavier than religious affections.
So In all the reading that I've done in Edwards, I would say that the end for which God created the world is the most difficult, among the most difficult of his works. But paragraph you can, one paragraph at a time, go slowly, think about it, just until you have that worked out, don't move on to the next one. And you'll get some good fruit from that. But another aid to that is Piper's companion to that work in God's passion for his glory. That was very helpful for me whenever I was trying to work through Edwards's book on the end for which God created the world, God's passion for his glory. Piper does a great job of laying out the argument, in a clear and approachable way. So it's great to read that before you launch into that book. But yes, thank you, Grant. Great resource to recommend. All right, so there are some things I want to get to here All right, so all of these that God has predestined to life, he's done it before the foundation of the world according to his eternal and immutable plan and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. Here's the main statement. These, or those, God has chosen. He's chosen them. Now, he's chosen them in Christ, within the realm of Christ. But it's really important to understand it's not because of Christ that God has chosen you to be saved. That sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? It's not because of Christ in the sense of Christ did not coerce the Father into choosing to save you if you're saved. This was the eternal plan of the triune God. They were in absolute agreement on these things. It's not as though the Son came along and somehow convinced the Father to love us. I mean, that's how people view. I was actually fired from a job by someone who held to that view and realized that I didn't and saw me as dangerous, right? And so, like, you're talking about God being wrathful and angry. That's the God of the Old Testament, man. Don't you know Jesus has come and he's twisted God's arm into being gracious towards us now? That dude, that's heresy. That's Marcionite heresy. It is one of the early heresies of the church. Division between the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, making the God of the Old Testament a monster, making the God of the New Testament kind and loving, compassionate. No, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you haven't read Revelation if you don't think that Jesus has wrath that he is going to dispense upon the world. Now, we are chosen in Christ, but not in the sense that Christ somehow coerced the Father into being kind towards us. I remember meeting Paul Washer once and having a discussion with him. And I remember one thing he said in relation to John 3:16, that it was the Father's love that sent his Son into the world. Don't ever get them reversed, right? It wasn't the Son coming into the world that gave us the Father's love. It was the Father choosing to love us that sent forth his Son. So we're chosen in Christ. I'm just trying to run through this a little bit, guys. Lou Burkhoff, he says, this means, among other things, that Christ as mediator is not the impelling, moving, or meritorious cause of election, as some have asserted. Now, I read that the first time, and I thought, what? Are you kidding? That sounds absolutely wrong. He goes on. Not Burkhoff. This is Bavinck. I think Bavinck did something very helpful here. Now, Christ is indeed the cause or foundation of election inasmuch as election is realized in and through him. He is also the meritorious cause of salvation, which is the purpose of election, as well as the mediator and the head of the elect. The decree of election was made also with a view to the Son, out of love for him. The church and Christ are jointly chosen in one and the same decree and fellowship with and for each other. He's just laying out, there is a sense God has chosen us in Christ. This is what that means. But it does not yet mean that as mediator, Christ is the actual or moving or meritorious cause of the decree of election. I know this may not be, I wanted to take more time in this, guys. Stay with me, okay? I know. In that sense, Christ has indeed been called the cause of election by many, but Reformed theologians have rightly opposed this view. For Christ is a gift of the Father's love, which precedes the sending of the Son. The Son did not move the Father to love. Electing love arose from the Father himself. Now, this goes into a different element here, and we're out of time actually. But next week. But I think it's God has chosen us in Christ. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that it was Christ who manipulated the Father into choosing us. It was that the Father had determined that he would bring us to full and complete salvation, and he would accomplish that through his Son. And we'll pick up there next week. We're not doing overview next week, okay? We're going to launch right into this, right at this point.
So if you missed this time,
go listen to the recordings. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this. Really, in many ways, this lively discussion, Lord, we're wrestling through these things together as your people, Lord, and I would not have it any other way. I don't want lecturing, Lord. I want us to be wrestling together through these things, and so thank you, Lord. I know that even our questions, these are fruits of your Spirit in us, prodding us with the truth, Lord, and it's that interaction between the work of your Spirit and us seeking to comprehend and understand. So please give us grace, Lord, bridge the gap. Give us peace where we come up to a wall that we can't climb. Help us know that you're righteous and holy, your character, your goodness, and your love, that is enough to stay us and to settle us until that day when we will know even as we are fully known. Lord, give us grace to walk according to your will. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, y'all.